We're going to read this evening from 1 Timothy 3, which passage, as you know, lays down the qualifications which the Holy Spirit requires of those who hold office in the church. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons, and we're going to be looking at some of these things tonight if we have time. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. It's good to see so many of you here. I had been a bit fearful about this because I understand we have considerable competition tonight. What with PTA at Heritage and a couple of consistory meetings and a soup supper. So glad you're here. First of all, last week I distributed some questions that we will be discussing in class. If some of you here do not have these questions, then now's the time to get them. Last time we talked about the idea of the office in general and the relationship in which the office of deacon stands to the other offices, and particularly the truth that the scriptures teach that also the office of deacons is an office of the ministry of the word. In that respect, the deacons share a common calling with the elders and with the ministers. We also noticed, as you recall, that the difference is this, that ministers minister the word as preachers, representing the office of prophet. Elders minister the word in the government of the church, representing the office of king. And deacons minister the word, representing the mercies of Christ and representing the office of high priest. This evening I want to talk about the spiritual character of the office of deacons. I think there's some things about that that need to be underscored. Perhaps some of the material which I'm going to be dealing with tonight you are familiar with. Nevertheless, Even if you should be familiar with it, I think it worth our while to repeat some of these things and underscore them. In order to introduce this aspect of the office of deacons, I want to call attention to what particularly the pertinent forms and the pertinent articles in the church order have to say about this. And I'd like to look, first of all, at the form for the ordination of elders and deacons. There are some psalters up there. Let's at least make use of as many as we have. Would you men grab them and distribute them as far as they will go? The form for the ordination of elders and deacons is found on page 70 in the back of the Psalter. In the didactic part of that form, that is the first part which deals with instruction concerning the offices, there is a section devoted particularly to the office of deacons. And first of all, that section dealing with the office of deacons talks about the institution of the office in the church and gives a brief explanation of Acts 6. Then it goes on to say, as the form draws out from its explanation of Acts 6, what is the work of the office of deacons? Men were chosen who should make the service of the poor their peculiar business, to the end that the apostles might continually give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And this has been continued from that time forward in the church. And then it goes on to quote several passages of Scripture. First of all, Romans 12, verse 8. And secondly, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. Then it draws out of that, of those two passages, two duties that belong to the office of deacons. The first is collect and preserve with the greatest fidelity and diligence the alms and goods which are given to the poor, yea, to do their utmost endeavors that many good means be procured for the relief of the poor. And secondly, that the office consists in distribution. And then it gives a number of requirements. That's not exactly the word I want. A number of descriptive terms which describe how this distribution must take place. And I think those terms are significant. The terms must be, the alms must be distributed with discretion. That's first of all, discretion. Secondly, prudence. Thirdly, cheerfulness. Fourthly, simplicity. Fifthly, compassion. And sixthly, hearty affection. Six different terms used, all of which describe how this distribution must take place. I think those terms are important enough that somehow or another you should commit them to memory, or at least have them on a sheet of paper where you can read them often and remind yourself of these descriptive terms. For you who don't have psalters in front of you, let me just put them on the board so that they're at least here in front of us tonight. Discretion, prudence, you want a synonym of that, carefulness. Although, really, prudence also has in it the idea of wisdom. Carefulness, wisdom. Cheerfulness. That's a striking one if you stop to think about it. Distribution must take place with cheerfulness. When you go to visit the church, you must be cheerful. If you look like 10 rainy days, then you're not doing your work properly. Or as, who was it, Billy Sunday said, you have a face long enough to eat oatmeal out of the tailpipe of the car? Something like that. Cheerfulness. Simplicity. Simplicity, that's another interesting term. Compassion. And hearty affection. Well, let's keep those in mind. I think those are interesting terms. Now, in addition to that, of course, as you all know, the form says in its didactic part, so that the distribution of alms may be carried on in this fashion, that is, with these descriptive terms characterizing your work, so that you may do it in that way, so that you may distribute the alms with discretion, prudence, cheerfulness, etc., etc., it's beneficial, and the form doesn't just mean by that term beneficial, it's probably a good idea. That isn't what it means, but it means to make the work exactly conform to the standards of these descriptive terms, you must not just simply administer relief to the poor and indigent with external gifts, but also with comfortable words from Scripture. Or in other words, the form is saying this, and I think that you ought to underscore that in your minds. These descriptive terms are essential if you are to distribute the alms in a proper way. However, you cannot distribute the alms in this way with these characteristics unless, and that's the point of the form, unless you come with comfortable words of Scripture. That's the sine qua non. That's the absolute necessity. Only by coming with the Scriptures are you able to distribute the alms in that fashion. I think that's an interesting expression here. The form does not mean to leave the impression, I say again, that comfortable words from Scripture are an option. Doesn't mean to say, perhaps if you want to make your calls more effective than ordinary, you might consider the possibility of also making use of the Scriptures. That isn't the idea of the form. The form says, this is the way alms have to be distributed, and to do it in this way, you must come with the Scriptures. That's the idea. So I think that's a very significant part of the form. In the exhortation to the elders and to the deacons, a little bit more is said about the office. In the first part of the exhortation, the duties of the deacons are reiterated. Be diligent in collecting the alms on the top of page 72. And then again, notice, prudent and cheerful in the distribution of the same. Now, you can be prudent and cheerful in the distribution of the same, Only if you come with Scripture. Cheerful doesn't mean you crack a few jokes. Certainly not that. You must come with the Scriptures. Assist the oppressed. Provide for the true widows and orphans. Show liberality unto all men, but especially to the household of faith. Now, I don't want to go into that in detail now, but I'd like to call your attention to the fact that that last expression there is a quotation from Galatians 6, verse 10. That's not just pulled out of the sky, so to speak, by those who wrote the form, but it, in fact, is a quotation from Scripture. Show liberality unto all men, but especially to the household of faith. And that has some bearing on some of the questions which we'll be facing a little bit later. Now, it's rather striking, I think, that there are three Scripture passages in this form as far as the office of deacons is concerned. Romans 12, verse 8, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, and then, a little later on in that didactic part, 2 Corinthians 9, particularly 1 through 7, although the verses are not mentioned in the form. It's rather striking, I think, that those passages which are quoted by the form are really passages which are addressed not specifically and exclusively to the office of deacons, but are passages which are addressed to God's people in general. That's true of Galatians 6:10 as well, by the way. And that brings up the question, what is the relationship between the office of believers in the church and the office of deacons as far as showing mercy is concerned? Is this only the work of the deacons? Or is this the calling of all the people of God to show mercy, to do works of mercy? Must also the saints mutually take care of the poor? Do they have a responsibility to do this? Is this their calling in the office of all believers? And if so, how far does this responsibility extend? And what is its relationship to the office of deacons? I want to come back to that in a few moments. So I'm not going to answer those questions at this point. Now, the next document, I guess, to which I want to call your attention is a church order. The church order deals with the office of deacons in Articles 24 through 27. I'm not going to call your attention to all these articles. What I am interested in particularly is Article 25. Because Article 25 deals with the office of deacons from the viewpoint of their duties. And Article 25 says this concerning that office. The office peculiar to the deacons is diligently to collect alms and other contributions of charity, and after mutual counsel, faithfully and diligently to distribute the same to the poor as their needs may require it, to visit and comfort the distressed, and to exercise care that the alms are not misused. That's their office. Now, there is not a whole lot here that is different from the definition of the duties of deacons as it is found in the form for ordination. I only want to call your attention to the fact that. The article in the church order makes a special point of visiting and comforting the distressed. And of course, quite obviously, although that's not specifically mentioned in the article, the only way to visit and to comfort the distressed is by bringing to these distressed the Word of God. What other power is there to bring comfort to the distressed than the power of the Word of God? That's the only way you can bring comfort, of course. So although it's not explicit, nevertheless, Article 25 of the Church Order also approaches the whole work of the office of deacons as being the spiritual office of bringing the Word of God. Article 25 also deals with the question of the relationship in which the diaconate stands to the office of elders. And there are some questions on the sheet concerning this, so we're going to get into that matter in due time. But here's a key article, and you must pay attention to that article when you answer that question. And Article 26 deals with the use of institutions of mercy. We're not going to talk about that now. There may be an occasion to do that a little later. Now, I have some notes here on a number of passages in the Old Testament which emphasize the tremendous importance which Scripture places upon the care of the poor. Let's look at just a few of those passages a moment. There are many of them, but let's just look at a few. I think it may be worth our while to quote a few of them. There's such a passage in Exodus 22, verses 23 and 24. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. The Lord has a special concern for the widows and orphans and those who are in affliction. And he gives a great warning that if you afflict them, I'll make your wives widows and your children fatherless. That's what I will do, because I will kill you. We have something of the same thing in a couple of passages in Deuteronomy. First of all, Deuteronomy 4, verses 28 and 29. I think. No, that's not right. 14, maybe. Can't read my own writing. Yeah. There's a passage which has to do with the Lord's provision for the poor. At the end of 3 years thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shall lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow which are within thy gates shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hand which thou doest. Here's one of those provisions that the Lord made for the care of the poor. This provision has to do with the fact that not only was the tithe that all Israel had to bring for the Levites and for their support, but the tithe was also to be used for the care of the poor, particularly the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. The same thing is true of chapter 15, verses 7 and 8, although a few verses beyond that too, but particularly 7 and 8. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, any poor man of one of thy brethren, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. That's not only now wives and orphans, widows and orphans. Here the injunction is more general. Any poor among thy brethren, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Deuteronomy 26, verse 12, has a similar injunction. And when thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increase the third year, which is the year of tithing, and hast given it unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled, then thou shalt say before the Lord thy God, I have brought away the hallowed things out of mine house, and also have given them unto the Levite, and unto the stranger, to the fatherless, and to the widow, according to all thy commandments which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgotten them. I have not eaten thereof in my mourning, neither have I taken away aught thereof for any unclean use, nor given aught thereof for the dead, but I have hearkened to the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that thou hast commanded me. Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven, and bless thy people Israel. That's significant, you know. Just think about that. The text connects those. The text says, when the child of God can in good conscience before God say, I have not used the goods which thou hast given me for any evil purpose, but I have taken of those goods and given to the Levite and to the fatherless and to the widow according to all thy commandments. Then and then only do I have the right to pray, look down from thy holy habitation from heaven, and bless thy people Israel. If I don't do that, if I don't use my goods in that way, then I may pray that. That's quite something, you know. Why not? Why mayn't I pray that? Why mayn't I pray for God's blessing upon his people Israel if I have used my goods for myself or for any evil purpose? Why mayn't I pray then? Simply because of the fact that the prayer becomes hypocritical. Or, to put it a little differently, I really want God's blessing to rest upon His people Israel, so that I show my desire by seeking the good of the poor. And by seeking the good of the poor, that is, helping the poor, I give concrete proof of my own personal desire and wish that God will bless His people. That's one aspect of it. There's another dimension, though, to this. That's the subjective. That's looking at it from the personal point of view of the person that prays. From the other point of view, the blessing of God does, in fact, rest upon Israel, His people, through the care of the poor. And I want to come back to that right away. In other words, it is in the care of the poor that God's blessing comes upon His church. Why? Because the care of the poor is entrusted to the office of deacons. And in the functioning of the office of deacons, Christ is present in His church. And when the deacons don't function, at least with respect to that aspect of the office, Christ isn't in the church. And how can the church be blessed if Christ isn't there? You follow what I'm saying? So that's the other side of it. So there are two things there. Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven and bless thy people Israel and the land which thou hast given us as thou swearest unto our fathers, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I think that's a significant passage. Most significant. I would underscore that if I were you in your Bibles and make a note of that. Well, that's enough, I think. Except that there's one more text that I want to call to your attention, and that really stands connected with what I've just been saying. And that text is found in the Gospel according to John, chapter 12, I think. Yeah. I don't have to read that whole passage. I refer to the first 8 verses. Jesus is in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and Mary takes a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anoints Jesus' feet with it. And Judas complains, as you know, grumbles. Why? And then he really seems to be, on the surface of it, rather pious. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence? That's a year's wages, you know. Year's wages. And the money given to the poor. Oh my, how Judas was concerned about the poor. So it seemed. But then we're told by the Holy Spirit that that wasn't it at all. This he said, not that he cared for the poor. That was just a cover-up. But because he was a thief, and he had the bag, and bare what was put therein. He complained because if that 300 pence was in the bag, he could put his own sticky fingers on it. That was the thing. But Jesus says, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. That's a significant statement too. We don't have to go into that, but it seems to me that the Lord suggests here that of all the people, even those who believed on the Lord, including his own disciples, Mary was the only one who believed that the Lord would rise again from the dead. That's what that seems to me to mean. But verse 8 is what I'm interested in. For the poor always ye have with you. I think that's significant. I want to make just a few comments about that. The poor always ye have with you. Now, I don't believe that the Lord says that as just the kind of an offhanded observation. Nor do I believe that the Lord says that as a kind of a prediction, prophecy. So that as the Lord looks ahead and sees the history of the church in the future, he says, I can foresee that there will always be poor in the church. In my judgment, the Lord says that as a kind of a promise. He promises the church that the church will always have poor. But don't forget that his promises are always promises of blessing. He doesn't promise this as a kind of a gesture of anger, like a parent would say to a child, if you do wrong, I promise you, you're going to get a spanking. Not that way. His promises, the Lord's promises to the church, are promises of blessing. It's as if the Lord is saying, I will personally see to it that the church will always have poor. And I want you to understand that the presence of poor in the church is a blessing. Part of the blessing which I, as the exalted Lord, the head of the church, will give to my people. Now, just think about that for a moment. That means, number one, that we contradict the words of Christ when we say the church doesn't have any poor. That's a contradiction of the words of Christ. Christ says the poor will always be with you. There will not be a moment from now till I come back again where the church will not have her poor. The Lord says that. Number two, the Lord says that the presence of the poor in the church is a part, an integral part, a crucial part of her blessing, which he, as the exalted Lord, who is in heaven for one purpose only, to bless his church, will give to her as the fountain of all blessing and grace. The poor are such. So, if we say, my, we have a big
strain on our benevolent funds. What a burden! What a burden is placed on our people. Then you contradict the Lord.
You see? The Lord says, this is a blessing. And when you get down on your knees and you thank the Lord for all the blessings of his salvation, then you must thank the Lord too for this blessing, that the Lord sees to it that there are poor in the church. That's a blessing. To put it the other way around, if there were no poor in the church, the church would lack a significant part of the blessings which Jesus Christ, the head of the church, gives to his people. Now, that isn't the way the poor are looked at most of the time, is it? But that's the way the Lord says we have to look at it. Why is that? How can you say that the presence of the poor are a blessing in the church? And by the way, if I may just say that a moment, too, that's part of the comfortable words of Scripture which deacons must bring to the poor. Their presence in the church, they must be made to understand that. Not as some pious praches, if you know what I mean, but as the word of Christ himself that really makes them believe that their presence in the church is a blessing to the church. That's part of your work to bring comfortable words of Scripture to the afflicted and the distressed. But that isn't the point I want to make now. Why is it that the poor are a blessing? Why? Because, and here we come to what to my mind is the whole crucial issue, because it's when there are poor in the church that the office of deacons functions. And when the office of deacons functions, through the functioning of that office, Christ is present in the church. Let's get that through our heads. All the blessings of salvation are in Christ. Because of his cross and his resurrection and his exaltation, that's how. How do those blessings that are in Christ become the blessings of the church? How do they do that? Well, only in one way, of course. They become the blessings of the church by Christ's presence with the church. Now, that means a couple of things, of course. At least it means, in the first place, that it's the fulfillment of the promise of Christ, Matthew 28, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Christ is present with his church. Read Lord's Day, what is it, on the ascension of Christ. I want to come to that in just a moment. It's true that Christ is present with his church in such a way that the church becomes one with Christ as the body of Christ. But the question I want to ask now is, how is Christ present with his church? How does that take on concrete reality? And the answer of Lord's Day, whatever it is this. Let's look at it a moment. Lord's Day 18. How is Christ present with the church? Question and answer 47. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world? as he has promised, because after all, he ascended up into heaven. And he will stay in heaven until he comes again. The answer of the catechism is, he's not with us in the sense of the Roman Catholic Church. He's not with us in the sense of the Lutheran Church, that somehow or another Christ's human nature is everywhere present, so that it's even present in the bread and in the wine of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But he is with us in this way, with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no times absent from us. Now the point is there that Christ is present with his church by his word and spirit. That's the point. That's the point which the catechism is making, among other things. There are other details there too that do not concern us now. How is that word and spirit present with the church? Well, the spirit is only present where the word is present. We're not Pentecostals, that the spirit can be present without the word. No, the word and the spirit operate together. How is the word present? The word is present, as we said last time, in the offices. That's how. So Christ is present when through the offices the word is brought to the church. And Christ has, in great wisdom, ordained that that word be present with the church by which he is present in the church through the office of minister, elder, and deacon. So if the office of deacon doesn't function, the word of Christ isn't present with the church, as that word comes to the church uniquely through that office. And then the church suffers, you see. The church lacks the word of Christ in that respect and lacks Christ in that respect. And I dare say that if the church lacks the word of Christ and Christ himself in that respect, with respect to the office of deacons, it's going to lose Christ's presence with respect to the other offices too, because you can't chop them up that way. That's how important it is to have the office of deacons in the church a functioning office. And that's why, you see, it's a blessing to have the poor. Because, and this is the argument, therefore, where you have the poor, you have a functioning office of deacons. And where you have a functioning office of deacons, you have Christ present by his word and spirit in that unique way in which he can be present with the church only through that office. That, I think, is tremendously beautiful. And gives great, great importance to the office of deacons. It's not a kind of a sub-office. It's not a kind of a flunky office. It's not a kind of an office that has to be there because we've got this miserable problem of poor. Oh, no! Not at all. And tell you, the church that doesn't have the office of deacons is without Christ. That's all. It's as simple as that. Okay. Any question about that? Yeah, John.
Do you have any scripture passages that
well, I don't know if there are any scripture passages that specifically spell out exactly what I have been saying in so many words explicitly, but it follows, you see, from everything that scripture says concerning the presence of the poor in the church and concerning the office of deacons in the church, and concerning the whole concept of the office.
What if I having poor in the church is a blessing.
Well, I don't think it's all so difficult. I made it probably more involved than it really is because I wanted to drive home the point. But step one, the presence of the poor, and I think John 12:8 is crucial. The poor ye have always present with you. I think that's crucial. But step one, the poor are there. Only when the poor are there can the office of deacon function. Step two, when the office of deacons functions according to Scripture and our form for ordination in our church order, it functions by bringing the Word of God. Step three, by bringing the Word of God, Christ is present with his church through that office. Now, that's not complicated, is it? That's the heart of it. That's the heart of it. But don't forget, the crucial point, as I emphasized last time, is that the deacons must bring the Word of God. That's the crux of the matter when everything else is said and done.
When we maintain that the poor are with us always, does that apply to, well, of course it applies to the local church or maybe the denomination. Does that have a greater outreach than just that? Could it apply possibly to the community or to the church Catholic? My point is that if you had a local congregation that maybe didn't have too many poor, could it be said that they should look beyond their own local church?
That's a nice question. You want to add it to the list, or is it on the list?
I don't care. You can address it later.
It's on the list.
Okay.
The answer to your question is that as far as the words of Jesus are concerned, this is briefly it. He refers here to the church. The church, my church, will always have poor in her midst. That's what he means, my church. Now, that doesn't mean only a local congregation, of course, and it doesn't mean only a denomination. It means his church, wherever that church is manifested. I don't want to leave the impression. I think we ought to discuss this a little more because there are some practical questions involved, but I don't want to leave the impression that when a local congregation for a spell does not have any immediate use for its benevolent fund, that they must not conclude from that, oh, Christ is not any longer present among us. Mustn't do that. It can be that one local congregation for a time does not have any poor. But if, under those circumstances, the office of deacon ceases to function, then Christ isn't present insofar as he functions through that office. And then, although Christ refers here to the church, you do have, of course, Galatians 6:10. And we ought to talk about that, too. Anyone else? Yes, Bruce.
So your explanation then of Christ being in the church through the work and functioning of the office of deacon, and you would definitely say then as far as the one of the marks of the true church is the pure preaching of the word, and you would say that it's not only the responsibility of a pastor and elder, but also as the deacon to bring the word as far as that the mark of the true church to make sure that that church is on the right pathway. And also that follows through to the office of all believers, that it's all of the church's responsibility to make sure. sure that those marks are getting done. Is that correct?
Absolutely. I really appreciate you bringing that up, too. That's why one of the qualifications for the office of deacon is, according to 1 Timothy 3, that a deacon must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. You're absolutely correct. It is just as crucial. Let me put it very, very concretely. It is just as crucial that the deacons bring the gospel of sovereign, particular, unmerited grace as it is for the minister to do it on the pulpit and the elders to do it in their work of government. You bet. I appreciate that. I appreciate you bringing that up. I think that that not only what you say is absolutely correct, but must indeed be underscored. Yeah. You can put it the other way. Heresy can creep in the church through the office of deacons, too. Better believe it. John.
Well, I just wondered if you could follow that line of thought there, too, a little bit farther. And you said that if the presence of Christ, or if the office of the deacon was not... did not function as it should, and the presence of Christ would not be made manifest through that office, and then also the other offices of minister and elder could not function properly also, and that they would, the presence of Christ would not be there either. Could you explain that a little bit more, why those two would fall apart if the office was not... carried out as it should be?
Yeah. Probably I should do that because the way you phrased it is not really quite the way I meant it. And I may have left the wrong impression, so maybe it's a good thing if I say just a bit more about that. Because the three special offices in the church, you shouldn't be standing on my head. Because the special offices in the church are really organically one, you can never separate the offices from each other. They're one in Christ, and they're one in the office of believers. And therefore, they never function in the church independently of each other. The functioning of one will inevitably affect the functioning of another office because of their organic unity in Christ and in the church. And the result of it is that whatever happens for bad in one office will inevitably have its consequences in the other offices. The relationship is reciprocal. I don't mean to say only a defect here will create defects here and here, but vice versa as well. A defect here will affect these two, or a defect here will affect these two, because they're basically one, having their union, as we said last time, in that one office of prophet which they share. If a minister from the pulpit begins to preach false doctrine, I shouldn't use that expression. It's inevitable that the consequences of that sooner or later are going to be felt
in the rule and government of the church and in the functioning of the office of deacon. If the elders fail to perform Christian discipline according to the command of Christ, inevitably that's going to have its effect here and here. You can see that by thinking about that for a moment. The same thing is true of the deacons. If the deacons do not function according to the command of Christ, sooner or later it's going to affect these two offices too. That's what I mean. Is that a little bit clear?
Okay.
Anyone else? Okay. Our time's up. It's too bad. But there isn't much more I want to say. I'll have to say it next time. Tell you what I want to say yet. I want to emphasize, first of all, that the work of deacons has to do with the care of the poor. And that exclusively. I think a few things ought to be said about that. I want to say in the second place, and that to me is so important, that the unique work of the office of deacons is to reflect Christ as the merciful high priest. The office of deacons is the office of mercy. Now, we say that time and time again. I want to say a few things about what that means, that the office of deacons is the office of mercy. And then in the third place, I want to say just a little bit about the relationship between the office of believers and the office of deacons. What's the relationship between the two? And from that, how does the office of deacons differ from the office of believers? So those are the three things I want briefly to talk about yet. It won't take so long. So let's see. We'll probably get to those questions next time. I propose, if anyone has a better idea, but I propose that we discuss the questions under B, first of all. Questions concerning the relationship of the deacons to the congregation and the church. Then I propose that when we finish discussing those questions, and those questions are divided into two groups in relation to the church and in relation to the congregation, that we go to C and discuss the relation of the deacons to the poor, which has to do precisely with the essence of their work. And we have a large number of questions under that. And probably in our discussion of C, we're going to get into the questions under A somewhat automatically about the whole problem of the government. So, will you figure on starting with B? Jim, did you have something?
Yeah, last week we had a lot of reading that we had to do for before we looked up. So, tell me a week, is there anything you want to prepare for that will relate to this B and C?
I wish that there were some good works in English that I could refer you to. I do know that there are some articles in Old Standard Bearers on this. If you have access to Old Standard Bearers and access to the Standard Bearer Index, you will find some articles on that. There's been some debates even in the Standard Bearer on some of these questions. So you might, I don't have the references right now, but I know there's been some of that. Otherwise, I would suggest that you read the pertinent article in the Church Order, Article 25, and then look up some Church Order authorities on that. Vendelin and Monsma in particular.
I've been thinking seriously of asking my father to translate this work by Bauman
for the deacons. I think that's much better than
than The Ministry of Mercy by P.Y. DeYoung. That's not a bad book. I don't mean to say anything derogatory about it, but this is it, I tell you. So maybe I can persuade my father to translate this. I don't know. Would be worthwhile for you anyway. But this is a good book, though. And if you have it, your trouble is it's out of print. But if you have it, there's material in here on that question that you can read with profit. Okay. Gary, would you close with prayer for us tonight? You want to sing? Want to sing a song? Let's see. One that's fairly well known. Let's sing one. You all know one. That man is blessed who fearing God. Jim, will you play for us? Let's sing 1, 2, and 5. The verses go like this. The first is, that man is blessed who fearing God. The second verse is, yea, blessed is he who makes God's law his portion and delight. And the final verse is, the Lord will guard the righteous well, their way to him is known. Those three verses.
That man is blessed who fearing God from sin restrains his spirit. Who will not stand with wicked men who shuns the scorner's seat. Yea, blessed is he who makes God's law his portion and delight. And meditates upon that law with gladness day and night. The Lord will guide the righteous well, their way to him is known. The way of sinners far from God shall shine.